being a part of our church as we kind of go through the series called By Faith. Open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11 is kind of where we will be today around that area. Last week in our series By Faith, and if you're just kind of joining us again, you can go back on the app and catch up on all the things that we're doing. But we basically saw David, the faithful, epitomize Hebrews 11:34. He was the picture of that. He was the mighty warrior. He was a conqueror. He had put armies to flight. David is that man. David's that man. He gives bears bear hugs. His blood smells like cologne. Spider-Man wears his pajamas. Sharks name a week after him. You get the point here. He drinks Dos Equis and all those things. But David is the man, right? He's at this rise in power. Because of all these things, God puts him on the throne of king over all of Israel. Great time for David. And as he's on the throne, God comes to him in 2 Samuel and says, hey, David, you are where you are right now because of me. I've been controlling this thing the whole time. I'm going to control this, and I'm going to control your future, and I'm going to make a covenant with you, David. David, through one of your future offspring is going to come one, a king who will sit on a global and eternal throne forever and ever. He meant Jesus. And so David hears this. He's overwhelmed with gratitude, just great gratitude. In 2 Samuel 8, he prays this prayer of gratitude. He's so thankful. And then we move on. For two following chapters, we read more of David's mighty victories. We read of David's mercy towards his arch enemy Saul's descendants, Jonathan and Mephibosheth. Just mercy, mighty, he's mercy, he's doing all of these things, he's rising in power, nothing can stop David. The only thing that could bring David down was David. And that is where we will pick up today in 2 Samuel 11, which I think records one of the worst, most heinous sins ever committed by a child of God. It is the equivalent of an ancient episode of Dateline or 2020, only infinitely worse. And so we're going to look at the story. I'm going to story the story, so to speak. And then we're going to spend most of our time today looking at the aftermath, the what happens after David does all these things. So this story, again, begins in 2 Samuel 11. And at the time of year when kings were out to war, David was instead home at the palace. And so often it is true that comfort becomes the occasion for collapse. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Idleness and luxury are the devil's jackals, and they find him abundant prey." It's so true in our life. May we busy ourselves with the Lord's battle and not give a foothold for sin. So after David woke up from his nap in his lazy boy, he decides to take a stroll out on the top of the roof. He sees a woman bathing. This is the Old Testament equivalent to browsing the internet alone. And so he sees these things happening, and he sees this woman. Her name is Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, of course, was not his wife. And she was the wife of one of David's mighty men, one of his mightiest of all warriors. His name was Uriah. And as he sees her, instead of bouncing his eyes, there's nothing wrong with him seeing her, right? That just happens sometimes. You see someone, a woman, whatever. But instead of bouncing his eyes, his glimpse turned into a gaze. And now he's all locked in with lust. Here you have David, the mighty, the merciful. And now he's a voyeur and a peeping Tom. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in regards to this specific thing, but I will say this. In the 21st century, you don't have to be a king, and you don't have to go up on your roof to see naked Bathshebas. They're everywhere. They're on your phone, on your device, your computer, the TV. They're everywhere. In fact, I would even say that you don't even have to go looking for Bathshebas. Bathshebas will come looking for you. And so I say this as a warning because Jesus equates this to adultery in the heart, which is why Paul said that we should flee from sexual immorality. Both men and women here, I don't want to beat up on the men here, this is both of us, we are to flee sexual immorality, not fight it. You don't stay in there and kind of put yourself around it. I'm okay, I could, no, it's flee, it's run. But instead of David doing that, as Joseph did in the situation with Potiphar's wife, he didn't flee, he called for Bathsheba to come. She came to him, and David lay with her. He slept with her. And so often is the case when lust gets a hold of someone, all faith, reason, and morality are obliterated. That's how powerful lust can be. Now, David thought that he could just get away with a one-night stand. That's all it was. The problem is that he got a DM from Bathsheba. She says, I'm pregnant. This is not going to go good, David. See, your husband Uriah is out fighting the battle. And if people start to see my baby bump, they're going to know it wasn't Uriah's. And so this is going to go really, really bad for all of us. And David's got a situation. Instead of confessing it right there, just here it is, this is what happened, David chooses to conceal his sin. So what he does is he sends for Uriah to come back from the war, the battle. And while Uriah is home on a furlough, he comes up to Uriah. Hey, Uriah, you must be really tired. Tell me about the war. Wow, that's crazy. You know what you need to do, Uriah, is you just need to go home and wash your feet, which is a euphemism for go sleep with your wife. And so that's what he wants to happen. Hey, because if he sleeps with his wife, she gets pregnant, everyone will think it is Uriah's baby, and all this thing kind of goes away, right? So he's got this master plan. The problem is, Uriah says, how can I do that, David? My men are out fighting the battle, I'm purifying myself, and I shouldn't be doing that, so I'm just going to sleep outside, I'm not going to do that. So David's crushed, he's like, my plan's failing. So he comes up with another plan the night later and says that he's going to get Uriah drunk. Maybe if I can get him drunk, then he will lose inhibitions and he'll sleep with his wife. Fails again. Uriah stands strong, and I won't do it. Now, David is seeing that his master cover-up plan is failing, and he makes a terrible, terrible decision. He literally writes a letter. He's going to write a letter. He's going to put it in Uriah's hand, and Uriah is going to take this letter back and give it to Joab, the commander of the army. In the letter, it is going to read, hey, send Uriah to the front of the war, the battle, the front lines, where the battle is the most thickest. And when he gets up there, everyone else retreat, pull back, and then the enemies will kill Uriah. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah takes the letter, and it's literally his death warrant in his own hands. He gives it to Joab. Joab reads it. Okay, let's do it. And they did it, and Uriah died, along with several of the other fighting men as well. Concealed, covered up, unconfessed sin always metastasizes and spirals out of control. What began as leisure turned into lust, turned into lying with a woman that was not his, turned into lying to everyone around him to cover it up, and it eventually led to murder. David had conquered kingdoms, but he could not conquer his sexual appetite. David, he was mighty in war, right? But he was also mighty in womanizing. He had sent armies to flight. They fled at the mention of his name. And now David is in flight on the run from God because of his heinous sin. How the tide has turned with David. But he felt that he had covered his tracks. This is, okay, I got it covered up. It's all good. I'll let Bathsheba mourn for a few days when she hears about Uriah. Then what I'll do is I'll do the honorable thing. I'll invite her into my house and my concubine. I'll marry her. I'll take on the grieving widow. And then we'll announce to everyone we're having a baby. And then life will just live on happily ever after. That's what David thought. There's a problem with that, though, because it wasn't going to go down like that. 2 Samuel ends with these ominous words that says this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You see, he could hide from everybody else, but he can't hide from God. He's kind of learning, he's kind of repeating the folly of Adam. And so he's found out, and the thing that he's done is displeased the Lord. If you remember, the writer of Hebrews in 11:6 said, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Now, by David's act of faithlessness, he has displeased the Lord. He had been walking by faith for the first half of his life, and now we find him in a season where he's walking by faithlessness. And so that's the idea we're going to study here today in this message titled, "Without Faith We Fail." We're going to see David's failures. We're going to see our failures. We're going to see our faithlessness, how our faithlessness and David's faithlessness despises God's word, leads to painful consequences, but faithlessness is not fatal. And we'll look at those three things. And as we keep in mind in the story definitely tells us a lot about David. We'd rather not know about it, to be honest with you. You know, in our world, the world covers up the heinous sins and the acts of heroes, doesn't it? It just tarnished or whatever. That's not how the Bible plays it. The Bible says there really is no hero, and it just tells it like it is, and here it is. And so it tells us a lot about David, but really, if we're dialed in, it tells us a lot about us too. So let's look at this. Faithlessness despises God's word. All right, so let's look at this in verse 9. The context here, before we just dive in, this is about a year after this whole thing's gone down. And Nathan, who's kind of like David's pastor, does what any good friend or pastor does. He goes and confronts David. And this is not church hurt. Like, holding someone accountable and calling out their sin is not church hurt. Nathan does this because he loves him. And so he goes to him, and here's what it says in verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite and with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now, if you'd have asked David, "Do you despise or hate God's word?" he would have thought you were crazy. Like, do you know who you're talking to? I'm David. Like, I know the word. I grew up in church. I know all of the commandments of God. I know that the ninth commandment says I'm not supposed to covet my neighbor's wife. I know that the sixth commandment says not commit adultery. I know that the seventh commandment says do not murder. I know the Bible, is what David would say. David, do you know that David, as a king of Israel, would have been required, as all kings were required, to write down by pen, in hand, from memory only, the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's how much David knew the Bible. And so he would have been like, "You're crazy. I know the Bible." And in fact, I'm like, "I wrote Psalm 119. Have you read it? I store it in my heart. I meditate it on all day. And not only know it, I love it. It is like honey to my lips. David knew the world, knew the word, and he loved the word. And yet, Nathan accused him of despising, hating God's word. How do we reconcile that? Well, here's the point. Here's the lesson. David's actions spoke louder than words. His lips and his life disagreed with one another. And this is the principle that is taken out of this first section. Faith is not just knowing about your Bible. Faith is obeying your Bible. In fact, obedience to the Bible is the only thing that really keeps us safe from sin. Think about it like this. When you drive on I-24, you aren't safe just because you see the speed limit signs. You're only safe if you obey the speed limit signs, right? This is the truth of the Christian here. We aren't safe because we know what the Bible says. We're only safe from sin's curse and the devil's snares when we obey the Bible. Faith and obedience are inseparable in the scriptures. Yes, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but a faith that is never alone. It always is accompanied by obedience. It's the idea of what James says, that faith without works is dead. Jesus said, blessed are those who keep the word, who obey the word, not just people who know it. And that is the lesson here, that faith in Christ, true faith, always connects obedience with our faith. So I thought about this as a question of reflection for this section. Let me ask you a question first. Do you know God's word? I think we would all agree you can't obey God's word if you don't know God's word. Some of you you need to become students of the scriptures. And so I hope that you do that. Ask for help if you need to. But my second question is do you love God's word? Do you see it as honey to your lips? Do you see them, the commands of God, as good fences, not just restricting and joy-killing, but life-giving? Do you see the Bible that way? And then the last question, of course, is, are you obeying God's word in your life? And I don't mean perfectly here, but I do mean, are you pursuing perfection by obedience? We are to pursue perfection. We'll never get there, but is that your relationship with God's word? Are you pursuing it every day, obeying the commands of God? Or perhaps are you kind of being lulled into a false sense of security like David? Are you maybe kind of saying, hey, I'm doing a lot of good right here. I'm doing so much better than I used to. I go to church. I give a lot of money. I serve. I listen to the fish. I do a lot of things. Maybe I'm okay. Maybe I'm safe. The lesson here is not what you know. It's what you do. It's what you obey. I asked myself this question as I read this week. Would God come to me and ask me this question? RC, why do you despise the word of the Lord? It was a haunting thought. It caused me to do a lot of spiritual inventory in my own life. And I hope that you do that too. That's the purpose here. Not to think that we're knocking it out, but that you would do some spiritual inventory in your life and say, is he talking to me here? I pray that you would do some work there too and ask yourself. Now, God didn't just tell David that his faithlessness despised God's word. He goes on to say, your faithlessness is going to deliver painful consequences. So let's look at this. This is in verse 10 through 12. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. I caught something here this morning as I was reading this again. You know, God had just accused him of despising his word. Now, he says that he's despised God himself. See in the text there, it says, because you've despised me. God and his word are inseparable. God, the word is God, right? And so he's now saying, you personally hate me, David, because of what you've done. And because his sin was a personal offense to God, now God, as a good father, brings discipline into David's life. These things aren't just arbitrarily happening. You see here, like I see, God's doing this. He's going to bring some painful consequences into David's life. Now, clearly, he's responsible for these things. Now, let's look at some of these things. God tells him, hey, David, you think your sin is private? I'm about to make it public. Everyone will know what you have done, David. Now, he says here that the sword shall never depart from your house. What does he mean by that? It's ironic that David had used the sword to kill Uriah. And now here God says, the sword will never depart from your house. What he's telling David is violence and pain and death will follow you all of the days of your life. You will never have peace with your enemies ever again as a result of his sin. His faithlessness was just, it was devastating for him. But it didn't just affect David, it also affected everyone around David, specifically his own family. I don't know if you know the story of David's kids, but it trickled down. His sin infected the rest of his family. First, the child that he had with Bathsheba got sick as an infant, and it died. It's the first thing that we see happen. Then his other children start to go off of the rails, and they too start to despise the word of the Lord and despise God by their actions as well. David had one son, his name was Amnon, and Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. It's pretty grievous, right? Because he was despising God's word. Well, when his other brother, David's other son, Absalom, heard about that, he went and killed Amnon. He just murdered him. He also despised God's word because he's not obeying God's word. And Absalom, man, his wickedness just kind of grew. I don't know if you know the story behind this, but Absalom, listen to what Absalom did. He began to really have a lot of jealousy towards his father, David. And Absalom actually took all of his father's wives, his father's concubine, which is a whole nother sermon, and he took all of his father's wives and got up on a roof and had sex with all of them. He slept with all of them in front of the sight of all of Israel while they're watching. It's crazy. How ironic that David, privately, with one woman, no one else watching, and now his son Absalom, publicly, with all, while they're all watching. This is a grievous, unbelievable. You can imagine the pain and the suffering that David is just watching his own son do this. Absalom, his rebellion grew against his dad. He wanted his own throne, and Absalom actually tried to kill his own dad. Can you imagine that kind of heartache? Like, parents, I know we have kids that rebel and don't listen to us, but does anybody have a kid in the room who's trying to kill them? I hope not. But imagine what David's going through, not only himself, but the pain and the misery that Absalom was going through as well. David heard about that, and he told his men, deal gently with Absalom. Don't kill him, just deal gently. But that's not what they did. When they found Absalom, they just killed him. David hears about that. They think he's going to be excited that they killed him. He's just grieving, he's weeping. Oh, Absalom, my son, the heartache that he is feeling. David ended up losing three sons. His daughter probably was scarred for the rest of her life. He's got all this blood on his hands. And we have to look at this, and we have to know that David was probably sitting there saying, if I would have just walked off of the roof, if I just walked away. Sin is destructive. There's no blaze, bomb, or bullet that causes more pain and destruction than sin. It's the worst of all pain. I think the lesson for us here, again, our sin always brings painful consequences into our lives. Personally, it could bring in emotional pain, relational pain with other people. It might even bring financial pain in your life when you're sinning against God because you're not following through the obedience of tithe and you're just spending money on what you want to. It brings financial pain into your life. It will bring spiritual anxiety into your life. Our sin causes us a lot of pain. I would venture to say, and I think the Bible would agree with me, no one and no thing has caused me more pain in my life than me and my own sin. The Bible would agree with that statement, by the way. Not other people. Not situations, but me, and me sinning against the holy God has brought the most pain in my life. Let me ask you a question for right now. If you look back on upon your life and you kind of did some reflection, or even maybe in right now that you're walking through pain and suffering right now, could it be the consequences of your sin? Could it be something that you are doing to yourself or that you're doing to other people? Our sin affects not only us, but it affects everyone else around us, especially our own family. Think about in context to the story here, where you have adultery and lust and all these different things kind of going on. Wives and husbands, the Facebook flirting with an old fling that seems harmless, or the porn habit that you're trying to chain up, that will be the thing that will bury your family. That will bring pain and consequences to everyone around you. I've seen it happen. It's very, very ugly. Our sin has consequences, and it affects those around us all the time. Think about it in terms of this. If we don't show our children that we love God's word, that we meditate on God's word, that we have a relationship with him through the Bible, and if they don't see us doing that, why would we think they would do anything different? If we have a lukewarm relationship with the church, once or twice a month, and I'm going to go to the lake this week, and I'm going to go to vacation next week, and I'm just tired this week. I'll watch online. If that's what they see, why would they do anything different? In fact, they're not going to do the same thing. They're going to go worse. It's going to be worse for them. If they don't see you serving, giving at your church, why would they do anything different? If all they see you is consuming the church, that's what they're going to do. If they never see you sharing your faith, I believe in Jesus, and this is a lie, and this is what God's word says, if they don't see you doing that, why would we expect them to do anything else but privatize their own faith? If we show pride, and we're full of pride, why would we expect them to be humble? If we are passive as men, why would we expect our sons to lead? If our daughters see their mothers weak and refusing to submit to the leadership of the husband, why would their daughters do anything different? The reality is this: our sin today affects the generations of tomorrow. And no parent's going to do this perfectly. So let me breathe here for just a moment. We all know that parenting is really just sinners raising sinners. That's what we are. But man, we have to take some inventory of our life and ask ourselves, what are we doing today that will affect the generations of tomorrow? Because it's costly. There's an old quote we've been using for years, and it still holds true today. It says this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Always true. However, for God's people, for those who trust in Christ, sin does not have the final word. There is hope. Let's look at this last point. Faithlessness isn't fatal. Let's look at this in verse 13. David's responding to all of this. What is he going to say? 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." So much right here in just one single verse. First, what is David's response? David's response here, he wasn't defensive, right? I think we could agree he wasn't defensive. He wasn't saying, "Hey, Nathan, I mean, you can't judge me. You're getting a little judgy, man. Nobody's perfect. You know, well, who do you think you are? Take the thing out of your own eye first." That's not what he said, is it? He didn't. He's not being defensive. He's also not blame shifting. He's not saying, "Well, I mean, come on. Bathsheba, she should have known better. My castle, my palace is higher. She shouldn't have been out there in the first place." She might have been culpable in the story, by the way, but that's not the point of this here. He's not shifting blame at all. You know what else he didn't do? He didn't give a half-hearted apology, did he? He didn't say, "Well, I'm sorry if I offended anyone by my actions." No. He accepts full responsibility. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." This really is the sinner's prayer, by the way. This is the sinner's prayer. I've heard a lot of sinners' prayers before that sound like this. If you just pray this prayer, invite Jesus into your heart and make him Lord, you'll be saved. Listen, away with that sinner's prayer. May we be a church that does not share the gospel in that way. And here's why: because there's no sin in that sinner's prayer, is there? There's no sin in it. How can I be saved? And why do I need to get saved if I don't have sin? Away with that Jesus inviting your heart and make him Lord. He is Lord. David knows this. And David's confession is to the one and true Almighty God. It's vertical. It's not horizontal. And surely he sinned against a lot of people horizontally, but his greatest sin was against a holy God. He didn't stop with the confession. David also repented. Repented is a biblical word. Basically, that means this: to turn away or to have a change of mind, a change of heart, and then a change of life. If it doesn't end up at a change of life, it's really not repentance. It's just kind of feeling bad. It's probably like earthly guilt or something. It must lead to a change in life. And we know that happened with David. Psalm 51 records the full confession and the full repentance of David, which we'll look at in just a moment. But David confessed, David repented. And because he did that, now we have these awesome, beautiful words from Nathan, his pastor, because he reminds him of God's grace. He says, "David, the Lord has put away your sin. and you will not die. The Lord put away that? Lies, adultery, murder, and just like that, he just puts it away? This is outrageous. How's he getting off the hook for that? You go to a judge at a court and you commit that, and the judge looks at you and just says, ah, away with you. You're good. You won't die. We would cry outrageous injustice. Wouldn't we do that? So how is it that God here says, I put away your sin. You won't die. Here's why. Ultimately, God did not put away David's sin. He put David's sin on Jesus. All of the iniquities of David, all of his acts of faithlessness, all of David's sin were ultimately not just put away, they were put on Christ. And David believed it. And because David believed that, now Christ put on all of his perfection and all of his righteousness on David. This is what is theologically known as double imputation. We, by faith, we put all of our sins on Jesus, and he puts all of his righteousness on us. That's awesome, right? That's why they call it Amazing Grace. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. That is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And because of David's faith, he believed that, right? And the future coming of Christ, Nathan said, you won't die. Why won't David die? Because Jesus died for him. That's the thing. He didn't need to die again because Jesus did it once for all who would believe. We're going to respond today, hopefully, as David responded. I want to walk us through Psalm 51. And so if you would, this is kind of the time where maybe put Bibles away and notes away and just kind of sit and reflect. Sometimes I love notes, by the way. I love you doing that. But sometimes it can get in the way of reflection. Like, this is not necessarily the time to document. This is a reflecting time. So let's kind of get into that space for just a moment. Before we do, let's get to where David got and see if we can get this good news at the very end. First of all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul said, of course. John would go on to say that, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we all have sin. Jesus would remind us gently here that we are all David in this story, including me. The best thing that we could do, which is actually not the thing that David did, is the best thing that we can do is confess it. And I mean quickly. Confess it, own it, name it, confess it to God. Don't run from it. Don't wait to get busted. David would probably, you say, hey, don't do what I did. Don't wait till somebody comes up on you. It's better just to come forward. And so that's the first thing that we need to understand, is we need to own it. The second thing is that we repent from that. We turn away from whatever that thing is that we have done and what we are doing, and we turn towards God. We have a change of mind, of heart, and a change of life. If we don't repent, it's really not repenting, right? So we confess, we repent, and we know, of course, that God's kindness was meant to lead us to repentance. That's the point of the whole thing. That's what Paul said. And when we do, if we can do that and follow in the model of David, that is when the Lord looks at you and says, I've put away your sin because I've put it on Christ. That is when he says to you, you will not die because Jesus died for you. And this is a great promise for us who believe in the good news of the gospel, that our faithlessness is not fatal. It's not fatal. When we believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, Every act of our faithlessness, which, listen, we're all on the hook here. We've all done this. Like, we don't even have time to bring out the ledger of my life of all of my acts of faithlessness. But the covenant with David was never secured by David. The covenant was only secure because of God, right? The covenant we have with Jesus, it's not safe in our own hands. It's only safe in Jesus' hands. The covenant that he made with his blood, he made it with blood. He didn't make it with a pencil and eraser handy in case we did something wrong. He wrote it with the permanent blood of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness, his covenant keeping is what ultimately saves us. This, of course, is great news. Our faithlessness is not fatal. But if you're here today or you know someone, a loved one, who does not love Jesus, and I don't mean pray to prayer when they were six and go to church. I'm talking about if they don't love Jesus. The reality of it is, their faithlessness, your faithlessness, it is fatal. That person's sins will be put on them, and they're not only spiritually dead now, they'll die forever and ever in an eternity apart from God. This promise is of not being fatal, it's only for the Christian. So I'm going to give three ways we can respond here this morning. If you're a deacon in the room and you were asked to be present today to receive some people, would you go ahead and kind of move into different places in the church? So here's what I want us to do. Some of you today, you are on the roof. You're just flirting with the idea of sin in your life in some aspect. We're not just talking about sexual sin here, but any area of your life, you're flirting. You're gazing a little too long. You're looking, you're lingering, you're entertaining the thought, you're trying to train the sin. Listen, get off the roof today. Run and flee the other way before something tragic happens in your life. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. While others here, you've already done the thing on the roof, so to speak. You've already crossed the line. You have committed a lie, adultery in the heart, anger, committed murder in your heart. You were holding forgiveness. You've committed iniquity before a holy God. You've sinned against a holy God. Your conscience is seared. You're not at peace. You're restless. You're going to be prone and tempted to cover it up. Maybe no one will find out. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God never does that with his children. He always brings it into the light to show you that there is grace and forgiveness and mercy for those who confess. So some of you, you just need to do that today. While others, you've never confessed, never repented, and never trusted in Christ in your whole life. And you need to do that today. I want you to know something. I'm talking to that person for just a moment. Do you know the greatest sin is not adultery and murder? The greatest sin is convincing yourself that you can live your life without Jesus. Greatest sin in your life is thinking that you can earn your way to God by working, doing good things. That is your greatest sin. And so some of you, you're today, your confession, repentance is, I'm not going to believe in myself anymore. I'm not trusting in myself or anything else. I lay down my life at the feet of Jesus Christ. So that may be where the Lord leads you today. So I'm going to read Psalm 51, remembering, church, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us from all unrighteousness. That's what John says. You know what all means in the Greek? It means all. It means anything that you've ever done, He's faithful to forgive if we confess and if we repent. So in the spirit of Psalm 51, I'm going to read this, meditate on it. We're going to give you a few moments to do that. But let me read this together for us. 51, 1 through 12. David's cry of confession and David's cry for change. He says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." May the Lord lead you to do whatever you feel like you need to do. Coming and speaking with anyone during this response time, we're just going to give you just a few minutes to do some business with the Lord.